Oh, that's a great, great piece of music and great prayer. God does reveal Himself to us in His Word, and that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4 this morning. We're going to break into chapter 4 of a bit here this morning. Our focus will be on 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Intellectually, it's getting a little easier, but practically, it's getting more challenging as far as what we're called to do. So, the Lord knows perfectly what His people need, and He's given us His Word perfectly. And it's great that we don't have 10 volumes, isn't it? It's amazing how powerful the Word is, for how small it actually is. I mean, when you think about it, when you think about all the books that have been written, wow, the Word of God is powerful. It's amazing because it is His Word. Well, we've been in here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Peter has shown us that Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, an expression which I think is wonderful. He suffered that He might bring us to God. Our relationship with God is broken. It's shattered. We come into this world unreconciled to God, not as the friends of God, and it's through Christ that He has brought us to God. He's reconciled us to our Creator and Heavenly Father. That was His purpose, one of His purposes, that He might bring us to God. And how did He do that? By being put to death in the flesh, reference to His crucifixion, but made alive by the Spirit. And we've understood that Christ being made alive in the Spirit refers to Jesus' resurrection and His exaltation, which he summarizes at the end of that paragraph in verse 22, referring to Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. Evil spirits, whatever their rank, whatever rank they may have, are subjected to Jesus. We discussed that last week. They are subjected to Him, and His power rules and reigns over them. We notice that there were no commands in verses 17 through 22. It's all information. But it's information, things for us to know, which is helpful to us. Darrell Charles, I'm paraphrasing from him, the perspective of these verses should arm, a term to be used in the next verse, should arm the readers with knowledge while it strengthens their courage. So we need to know those things. And beginning at chapter 4, verse 1, he exhorts us to live for the will of God in the face of much opposition and suffering. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, okay, since Christ has gone into heaven and He's at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them with the same flood of dissipation. speaking evil of you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So we have much here to consider. My title here comes from Kay Jobes, her commentary. She labels this section, quote, "Living out Christ's victory in an unbelieving world." I love that title. That's exactly what this context is about. Christ is the victor, and he's gained the victory, and now we are to live out that victory in a hostile, unbelieving world. That's the first century context. That's our context. So Christ has conquered, and he is reigning over our spiritual enemies. Therefore, we are able to live the transformed lives that chapter 4, verse 2 describes. To no longer live the rest of our lives for the lust of men, but for the will of God. That's the transformation. We are enabled by Christ's power to live a new life and to live that life. Now, we should first understand what Peter means by in the flesh. When we hear that expression in Paul's letters, we immediately think of sinful flesh, our sinful human nature. Paul says in Romans 8:8, so those who are in the flesh, what, cannot please God. Okay, so he's using the term in this negative sense. Those who are in the flesh just cannot please God. But Peter doesn't use the phrase in the flesh in this negative sense. He doesn't use it that way. Peter simply means our human lives. Christ suffered for us, what? In the flesh. That doesn't mean Christ was sinful, does it? Christ suffered for us. That's our phrase, what? In the flesh. The term is neutral. It means Christ was fully human. He lived in the flesh, a fully human life. Christ suffered for us in the flesh. That's not a sinful connotation. It means he was truly human, and he lived the true human experience in this fallen world. So it's a neutral expression pointing out we're living in this world. We're living in the flesh. The point is not that Christ was sinful, but that he was fully human. So for Peter, we can live in the flesh two ways. We can live in the flesh for the lust of men or for the will of God. We can live this human life two ways, either for the lust of men or we can live this human life for the will of God. And he says, you know, you've had enough time living it the other way in the past. So the phrase is neutral, referring to our human life. Second, we should also understand the kind of suffering that Peter has in mind in this passage. Now, in what I'm about to say, I do not want in any way to trivialize the bodily or the relational sufferings that you may be experiencing. I don't want to trivialize that in what I'm about to say. And there are numerous texts which show us God's use of such sufferings. Indeed, his very control of those sufferings for our good. However, the category of sufferings in view in this passage is suffering for righteousness' sake. That's the sufferings that this passage is talking about. Not talking about our physical afflictions, not talking about our relational suffering. This passage is talking about suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for doing good. That's what these verses are about. 1 Peter 2:19, we saw that. We've been seeing this all the way through the letter. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Verse 20, but when you do good and suffer, this is commendable before God. Chapter 3, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Chapter 3, 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And this is the suffering that's in view in chapter 4, which is clear from verse 4 in chapter 4. When we no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God, the world thinks it strange that we do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation. What? Speaking evil of us. So the suffering in verse 4 is the same type of suffering. So that's what Peter is addressing us about. Our no longer living for the lust of men results in us suffering slander and ridicule. And that is only going to increase. Well, I can't say that. That limits God. I think for a season at least, that's only going to increase. But I don't have my eschatology so finely tuned that I can make those kind of statements that I just made, that absolute statement. That's why I had to walk that back, okay? Anyway, so I do suspect that we're experiencing a season of increased ridicule. That is true. We've begun to experience that quite a bit. So that's the suffering that's in view here in the passage. So just as Christ's relationship to the world, with that relationship to the world, he suffered for righteousness' sake, so too in our relationship with the world, we will suffer for righteousness' sake when we live for the will of God. Okay? That's what he's telling us here. He's not saying living for the will of God is just going to bless you out of your socks. Well, it depends how you define blessing. Now, he's saying living for the will of God is going to lead you to suffer for his name's sake. That's what he's saying. And he's arming us. He wants us to be equipped to be able to do that. That's what this paragraph's about. So, having those clarifications, Peter, we are told, in verse 1 of chapter 4, we are told what to do to be prepared to endure suffering for righteousness' sake. Here's what we are to do. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Let's stop. That's what we are to do. Christ suffered for us. It was the Father's will to redeem us by His Son, and Christ doing the Father's will occasioned immense unjust suffering on His part. You following? He suffered for doing good. And he suffered because he did the will of God. Right? Christ suffered for us. Whose will was that? Whose will was it that Christ should suffer for us? It was the Father's will or God's will. It was God's will for Christ that he should suffer for us. So it was the Father's will to redeem us by His Son and Christ doing the Father's will, which the Father's will occasioned immense unjust suffering on Jesus' part. Christ suffered for us in the flesh. His suffering resulted from His entering into our fallen, sinful world in true humanity. He suffered for us in the flesh, in a human life, just as we live. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. What mind, or we may say mindset, did Christ have to have in order to do what he did? Arm yourselves with the same mindset. What mindset did he have? Did he have to have in order to do what he did? We are to have that mindset. What was it? This is what it was. He was resolved to do the Father's will, regardless of what suffering it would entail. That's his mindset. He was resolved to do the Father's will, regardless of what suffering that would entail. That was his mindset. So we are exhorted to have the same resolve that characterized Christ's sinless life. You have to think about that. But that was his mindset, his resolve. I have come to do my Father's will, regardless of the suffering that that entails. That's his mindset. And that's what he did. So we are exhorted to have this same resolve that characterized Christ's sinless life. That's being asked to be like him. Exactly. That's being called to be like him. Now, Peter uses a colorful term to exhort us. Arm yourselves. Okay, now that's not your 9mm, okay? I'm sorry, I couldn't help but say that. But this term is a militaristic term. It absolutely is. It makes us think of our armaments. It is, okay? I'm going to get into trouble here. But he uses a colorful term. That's what the term is. Arm yourselves. The term is often used in a militaristic setting. Get ready for battle by equipping yourself with weapons. Arm yourselves. Get ready for battle by equipping yourself with weapons. So we are to get ready for the battle by arming ourselves with Christ's attitude regarding suffering for righteousness. That's what we're to do. The most dramatic time Christ's attitude is on display is when he prays in Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. There's the most dramatic display of the attitude, of the mindset that Christ had. Not my will, but your will be done. Now, in the next verse, Peter will exhort us to live the remainder of our lives here on earth, not for earthly lust, but for what? But for the will of God. That's what he says. We are to live the rest, verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, what? But for the will of God. And so when the Lord went in that Garden of Gethsemane, he said, not what my will, but your will be done. See the connection? That's how we ought to live the rest of our lives, Peter says. That's what we're encouraged to do. Now, notice that the last part of verse 1 gives us a motivation to arm ourselves with Christ's attitude. Listen to this. Arm yourselves with Christ's attitude, for he who has suffered in the flesh for doing good has ceased from sin. Wow, how wonderful is that? And again, the suffering is suffering for doing good. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That's the motivation. Arm yourself with the mindset of Christ, because he who has suffered in the flesh for doing good has ceased from sin. Now, I don't know about you, but you can tell people apart here. The unregenerate hears that expression and says, I'm not interested. That doesn't excite me. To be ceased from sin? That doesn't excite me. But the believer reads that expression, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Bring it on. Right? The believer says, oh, may I be free from sinning. The believer views that as, wow, that's a wonderful thing to cease from sinning. You know, what really gets you down? If you're a believer, what really gets you down is your remaining sin and corruption. That's what gets you down. This is an amazing statement here. I'm not going to give you a formula to the victorious Christian life, but it has something to do with it. It's an amazing statement that Peter makes here. So that's the motive. He goes, get armed. You know, arm yourself with Christ's mindset, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, obviously, we have to think about what does that mean? But it's a wonderful thought. So that's a great benefit. You know, the great benefit of being armed with the mind of Christ regarding suffering for doing good, the great benefit for that is, for he who has suffered for righteousness' sake has ceased from sin. That's the great benefit. That's the motivation to get with it. This is a startling statement. What could it possibly mean to have has ceased from sin? What could that possibly mean? Because of suffering for righteousness' sake. Well, without considering 5 or 6 possibilities, I think using the immediate context to answer the question is the best approach. And this leads me to conclude that Peter describes what he means by cease by sin in the next verse. The person who is suffering for righteousness' sake is the person who is no longer living the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. That's the person who has ceased from sin. His life has been completely flipped. It's been reoriented. Anyone who is living for the will of God, while that results in suffering, that's what we're talking about here now. We're talking about living for the will of God, which results in suffering. Any person that is doing that is not a person who is living in pursuit of the lust of his or her flesh. You don't live for the will of God that brings you into suffering and continue to live for your lust. You are in an entirely different... I mean, it's one thing to do the will of God and deny your lust and get a blessing, right? This guy is beyond that. This guy is doing the will of God for doing good and suffering. And he's still doing the will of God. And so I think that is what Peter is talking about. It's amazing. So anyone who is living for the will of God while that results in suffering is not a person who is living in pursuit of his or her lust. They have ceased from that type of a sinful life. They do not only do the will of God when it results in blessing, they do the will of God even when it leads to suffering. They have reached that level in their walk with God. Now, the evidence that this person is living his or her life for the will of God is that he or she is suffering for righteousness' sake. According to verse 4, this suffering has resulted from replacing a life of sin with pursuing God's will, which causes the unbelievers he or she is surrounded with to what? Speak evil of you. What is the person Peter's describing experiencing? The person in this chat, in this paragraph, is no longer running with them. You see that? Verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, and so forth. Indeed, verse 4, in regard to these things, they think it strange that what? You do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation anymore. The person in this passage is no longer running with that crowd. And what happens? They speak evil of you. Okay? This person is no longer running with that crowd. He's running with a different crowd. And as a result of that, they are speaking evil of you. That's the person who has armed themselves with the attitude, I'm going to do the will of God in spite of suffering. And as a result of that, he ceased from sin. He's on a whole different path and orientation. I won't give you the other five or six interpretations, but I will say this. I don't bring in outside theological constructs to try to explain what he means. There's a time and place to do that if you have a passage that is a genuine parallel. But if you don't have passages that are genuine parallels, it's best not to do that when you exegete a text. So enough said about hermeneutics. So that's what I think it means to have ceased to sin. Okay, so in short, a little repetition here. Peter's reasoning is down these lines. One's willingness to suffer for doing God's will demonstrates that one has resolved to be done with sin and pursue doing the will of God, even in extremely difficult cases of suffering for righteousness. This individual obeys God even when it leads to suffering. Such is exactly the mind or attitude of Christ, isn't it? That's exactly Christ's attitude. And we are to be armed with his mindset that we will pursue this. We will pursue the will of God even when that lands us into the middle of suffering and rejection. Now, if this understanding is at least in the ballpark, then verse 2 describes what ceasing from sin looks like, which I've already briefly indicated. First, negatively, it looks this way. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time, the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions. That's negatively. The one who has suffered for righteousness' sake no longer lives his earthly life to gratify various sinful lusts and desires. His life is not characterized by that, dominated by that. Okay? And I would say Peter is referring to an unbeliever in this case here when he describes the unbeliever lives this way. Positively, one's pursuit to gratify the flesh has been replaced with a different pursuit. That so often is a solution. Not simply stopping and saying no, but replacing. Replacing. Here's my life practicing this way. I need to not simply stop that. I need to replace it. Okay? And what it has to be replaced with in Peter's language here is doing the will of God. Doing the will of God. So, one's pursuit to gratify the flesh has been replaced with a different pursuit. One now lives the rest of the time in the flesh. See that he lives, the one pursuing the will of God is in the flesh, okay? He's living the rest of his earthly life no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Summarizing, I have three things here to summarize. I intentionally shortened some stuff. I deleted some stuff out of the outline because I thought it would distract our mental processes too much. Summarizing, we get to this. Christ's victory assures and emboldens us. We don't think enough about Christ's victory. His victory is a victory for all of his people that are in him. It really is. And our lives are hidden in God in Christ, according to Colossians. We don't think about his victory enough. What we seem to think about is how terrible everything is and how bad it's getting. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse. Enough! We need to be thinking about Christ's victory. Okay? That's what we need to be thinking about. All rulers and powers in heaven and in hell and under the earth are what? Subjected to him. And who can harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Peter has already said that. We don't think enough about Christ's victory. And that's a mistake. That's what this passage has made me think about. His victory. So, Christ's victory assures and emboldens us. As two songs that we love to sing express it, one with himself, I cannot die. Isn't that great? We sing it. One with himself, I cannot die. Amen. That's his victory. Because he cannot die. Right? Christ said that. Since I live, oh, I love it. Since I live, you shall live also. Remember that statement? Oh, you should memorize that. Since I live, you shall live also. Christ's victory. This passage is about Christ's victory, isn't it? Now, we saw that last week. The other great song we sing is No Powers of Hell, No Scheme of Man. Ah, there it is. No powers of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Isn't he just said that in this verse? Yeah. All powers subjected to him. That's the basis on which we pursue doing God's will. So, second, in summarizing, the thing for us The thing for us to go to work on is, since Christ has suffered for us, is to arm ourselves with the same mind. That's what we are to go to work on. Christ was resolved to do the Father's will regardless of what suffering it would entail. That's his attitude. That's what we need to go to work on. Am I willing to do that? Am I ready to do that? Do I pray that God will equip me to do that? Do I have that attitude? I must pursue the will of God, and it very well may bring me into suffering for righteousness' sake. Are there relationships that I'm afraid to cut off because they will reject me? Cut them off. Follow Christ. His relationship is far much worthy and worth. If I tell the truth in this certain situation, maybe they will fire me. What are you going to do? Pursue the will of God. Christ will take care of you. He may call you to suffer. Those are just two very practical situations. Pursue the will of God in your conscience. In those moments, you know what the will of God is. In those moments, when that hostile world puts the pressure for you to go the way they go, you know, if you're a believer, you know the will of God. Pursue it. Remember this verse. Pursue the will of God and suffer for righteousness' sake. Arm yourself. You know, you got to load your weapon ahead of time, right? When the thing starts, that's not the time to arm, right? I don't have a gun, by the way. I probably shouldn't have said that. Maybe I've exposed myself to more risk. Now everybody knows. That was dumb. If my wife was still alive, I'd get straightened out.
Trust in the Lord.
Trust in the Lord. So the point is, I'm trying to illustrate, you know, you got to be ready. That's the whole, arm yourselves with this attitude. You have to have that attitude loaded. Okay, you got to have that in you like a loaded gun. So when the challenge to the will of God comes, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? You got to be armed ahead of time and use your weapon at that time, which is to pursue the will of God, knowing that's what Christ did. And just flash back to Gethsemane. That great song, "In the Hour of Trial, Jesus Plead for Me, Lest by Base Denial I Depart from Thee." And that song goes around and it brings the scenes of Gethsemane there, where Jesus is praying, "Not my will, but yours be done." See? The writer of that song understands this. Okay, he wants to see Christ sweating drops of blood, saying, "Not my will, but thine be done," in that hour of temptation. So, that's the thing for us to work on. Arm ourselves with the same mind. We should realize and accept the very real possibility that living the rest of the time in our present human condition will involve suffering for doing what's right. The attitude is the weaponry we need to live no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That's the weaponry we need. My third summarizing, and I'll end with this. Verse 2 presents two lifestyles. Two lifestyles. "For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin," verse 2, "that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh, you see, for the lust of men, but for the will of God. What will we live the rest of our lifetimes for? Okay? Two lifestyles there. What will you live the rest of your lifetime for? That text confronts us with that question. And may it be for the will of our gracious, glorious, awesome God. A God is so grand and so good that He sent His Son to do His will to redeem us. May we resolve to do that. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, these things are so clear when we read them and think about them carefully. And yet, when we go out on the battlefield, they don't seem to be as clear, but help us, Lord. Help us have this mind and attitude that we see in your Son, and He was truly, perfectly human. He was entirely human. And so, Lord, our plea, our prayer is that you help us arm ourselves with the mind that was in our Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, that's our prayer. Thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray in your Son's awesome name. Amen.